Okay, our passage this afternoon is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it is a lengthy chapter, so we will just hit the high points. There's so much here that could be talked about, but one of our goals on Sunday afternoon is to make our way through books of the Bible and try to cover at least a chapter every week. So while there a lot more could be said, we'll just hit the high points, and then you can go back and read it and look up cross-references on your own if you want to study it more thoroughly. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, and this is now, at this point of the book, we remember that this is right before the children of Israel will go into the promised land, and the last thing that Moses will do before he dies is deliver to them this final exhortation. And up to this point, he has recounted for them their history and how it is that they've arrived to this point, and now he's going to give them a charge, okay? He's going to exhort them and command them to be faithful to the Lord and lay this before them and why it is that they should, and then what will happen if they fail to do these things. And this is what much of the book will be taken up with, is it's an exhortation of Moses to this generation, the generation that was raised up after the previous generation died, and Moses is going to lay these things before them. The content is much of what has been covered already in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, but this is his teaching on those and expounding of those passages. Okay, so it's consistent with what has gone before, but it's an expounding of these themes and ideas that are found within the law. And also, it's important to remember that in the law of Moses, there is both presented a hypothetical that if you obey the law, you can live by the law. Right? And that this is presented in a hypothetical, not that anyone was ever intended to try to earn salvation by keeping the law, but it is a truth, or it is true, that if you obey the law perfectly, you gain eternal life. The problem is, the reason it's a hypothetical, is we're all born dead in sin, and no one can obey the law perfectly. So it does lay that out there as the standard. It teaches perfect obedience as the standard, and anyone who fails to obey the law perfectly is condemned, and this shows people their sin so that they would not try to earn salvation through works, but would seek it through faith, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was justified by faith, so the people of Israel were to seek justification by faith, and then they were to be obedient, right, not to earn salvation, but as a result of the salvation freely given to them in Christ. Okay, and both of those truths are laid out in the law. So when he talks about and commands obedience for them, he's not saying it's a bare obedience or an obedience that comes from themselves, but it's the obedience of faith, that they need to trust in Christ, and then they need to live a godly life. This is the expectation for the people of Israel when they go into the land. Okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all the statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I have set before you today?'" Here he begins by urging them to listen to the rules and statutes that I am teaching you. He first calls them to pay attention, to listen, to be diligent, to hear the word of God and to obey the word of God. They have to listen to them. And then he says, you have to do them. So it's not enough to listen. You also must believe these words, and you must be faithful to do them. And the result is that if they listen, that they will live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord is giving to them. right? The land of Canaan that has been promised to them through their fathers, they are going to receive the possession of this. And if they are faithful to God while living in the land, then they will dwell there with safety, with security, with prosperity. God will bless them and be with them, okay? And it all hinges on their obedience to the word of God. They have to obey the word of God. And again, this is not for salvation. You don't obey God's word in the sense of I'm keeping the law to earn righteousness so that I can be commended before God, but it's the obedience that comes through faith, the obedience of faith. Just as James teaches, faith without works is dead. So it's faith that is evidenced by good works. And the good works that it evidences is obedience to God, obedience to the commands of God. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you or take away, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. So they're not to add to or take away. The word of God is sufficient as it's been delivered to them. They don't need to improve it, nor do they need to modify it, right? As if there's some deformity in the word of God. The word of God is perfect. It is pure. It is wholesome. It is like gold and silver that has been refined in the fire 7 times, okay? It's pure and holy, so there's nothing that we need to add to it. No human wisdom that we possess that can make the wisdom of God better. Because the word of God comes from God himself, it is a perfect and holy word, so there's nothing that needs to be added to it, nor is there any deformity, any sin, any evil in it that needs to be taken away, right? We're not to stand as a judge over the word of God. The one who adds to the word or removes from it stands over the word of God. They stand as a judge over God's word. But this is not the proper position. The proper position is to stand under the word of God, for the word of God to stand over us and for it to judge us, and we don't judge it. So the word of God is the perfect rule or standard, and it reveals in us our deformities, the things that we're lacking, right? And it shows us those things. It's not the other way around. We don't stand over it and say it's lacking this or this is bad, it needs to be taken away. And this is the difference between true worship and true obedience to God and those that are false and corrupt, right? Those who are false and corrupt, they want to take away from the word of God, or they want to add to the word of God. And we can never, never do this. No word of man, no wisdom of man can ever be on the same level as the word of God. It must always be rejected. So they are to diligently study, know the word of God, not add to it, not take away from it. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who fell fast to the Lord your God are alive today. Here's an example, right? This is what happens. If you take away from it and you don't do it, God will destroy you. And you have an example that happened just previously in Numbers 25 when the people were tempted to worship the false god at the Baals, tempted by the Midianite women. And many of them did this, and God sent a plague and destroyed them. Okay, he destroyed them, and they had that before them as an example of what happens to those who are disobedient. But they did not take part in that disobedience, and so they've been preserved alive to this day. So there it is, death for disobedience and preservation and life for obedience. So they need to be obedient. I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession. Keep them and do them. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, right? So here it is. Again, Moses has taught them these words, but they're not the words of Moses. They're the words that God commanded him to teach. They come from God, and the reason God has given them to them is that they should do them, right? That they should obey them. They should believe them and obey the word of God, and they have to do this, and it'll be good for them to do it. In keeping them and doing them, he says, this will be your wisdom and your understanding. What will make them distinguished from the other nations around them is their wisdom and understanding. Not a wisdom that comes from themselves, but the wisdom that comes from God. The wisdom of God is vested in the word of God, right? This word of God comes from God, and it is a copy of the very wisdom and understanding of God Almighty. And no one is more wise than God. He is the all-wise God. So he has all wisdom, and anything then that he gives us in his word is his wisdom. And when we believe it, and then it becomes our wisdom, right? When we believe and we practice the word of God, and we don't judge the world, we don't judge our life, we don't judge what is right and what is wrong based on our own understanding or based upon any outside authority that comes from the world, we judge it according to the word of God. And when we do that, we will have wisdom and we will have understanding, right? This is what David says in Psalm 119. He says, I have more understanding than the aged because I keep your word, right? He has more understanding than even those who should excel him in understanding because he gets it from the word of God. And this can be true of us as well, that the word of God will make us wise unto salvation, and it'll give us the very wisdom of God and will distinguish us from the people of this world. The people of this world, they do not depend on the wisdom of God, but they rely upon their own wisdom and worldly wisdom and worldly authorities. And the wisdom of God will be in contradiction to worldly wisdom. But God's wisdom will be proven to be true and right, even though temporarily we may be ridiculed for it, right? This is what would happen in our own present day. If you go into go to San Francisco and teach the wisdom of God concerning gender and sexuality, and the people there will ridicule you and throw you out of the city, okay? And they will say, you are a very foolish person. You're very narrow-minded, and you're actually an evil, bigoted person. But if we teach what the Bible says, what are we proclaiming to them? It's not our wisdom. It didn't come from us. We're not the source of it. It is the wisdom that comes from God and has been delivered and written down and preserved in the Word of God. And this is our wisdom and our understanding, right? Some people will see that, those that God opens their eyes, and they will see that as wisdom. But the people of this world who have blinded eyes, when they hear it, many times they will ridicule it, okay? But here he says, the result here is that when the people hear all these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That there will be people from the nations around them who, when they hear of the wisdom that Israel possesses, they will say, this people is different and they are distinct from the rest of us, because there's no other people who are as wise and understanding as these people. This is what happened when the queen of the south, the Queen of Sheba, came to visit Solomon to see his wisdom and his understanding. But the wisdom of Solomon was the wisdom of God that had been delivered in his word, and that's what he revealed to her. So they will say, a great nation. For verse 7, what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law set before you today? Here, their distinction. They are superlative. They are of a greater degree than all of the other nations because of God, because God is near to them. And this was not of their own making, but according to God's choice, God's election. He chose them and revealed these things to them. And what great nation has statutes and rules like this? No other nation has these types of righteous laws as Israel had delivered to them. And this was all by the grace of God, all by the grace of God. So it's for their good. It's for their benefit to receive this, and it'll be a benefit for the other nations as well. Verse 9. But only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Now, on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children also. And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, so the heart of the heaven wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Here he says, take care, take care. This is also would be the same as let us stand in fear. Let us stand in fear and be careful to diligently keep our soul, right? God has given us this word, not so we can lay it on the shelf, not so that we can discard it. He's given us this word that we might obey it, that we might heed it and do what it says. He says, make sure you don't forget the things that your eyes have seen, right? They have seen things with their own eyes that they need to remember. And they also need to teach these things to their children and to their grandchildren, lest they depart from them as well. They need to reveal and make known to them what God has shown them, what he has taught them. Well, what did God teach them? Verse 10, the day that they stood before the Lord at Horeb, God gathered them all there so that they could hear the word of God, that they would learn to fear him all the days that they lived on earth and teach their children to do so also. This was the lesson that God wanted to teach them there at Mount Sinai. When God came down to Moses on the mountain, and the mountain was filled, right? There was fire on top of it, and it was wrapped in a cloud and gloom, right? It was a terrifying sight. And God did this on purpose so that they might visibly see with their own eyes how terrible and how fearful God is, so that they would not treat him lightly. Right? This is the universal problem among men. We think God is very easygoing. We think God is very light. He's not severe. He's not harsh. He's a pushover. Right? This is what people think. Yet here, God made it explicitly known to them that this is not true, that God is not a pushover, that God is terrifying, that he is a consuming fire, that he is to be dreaded and to be feared, right? This is what he wanted them to see by their own eyes, how fearful and terrible and dreadful it is to be in the presence of a holy God, that they would not treat God lightly and that they would not lightly treat his word. So the word of God was confirmed to them by this dreadful experience so that they might tremble at the word of God, right? Which is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is seen when we tremble before the word of God, knowing who the God is that has delivered this word to us. And the God that has delivered it is the one who manifested himself with a consuming fire and with a dark cloud in gloom. This is what he did. And remember that there was an earthquake and the mountain shook and there was lightning and there was thunder, all of these things there to terrify the people. And so terrified were they of it. What did they say? Don't talk to us. We don't want to talk to you. Send Moses up there and you talk to him and then he can talk to us. And then even Moses, when he was in the presence of God and came down, they couldn't even look at his face because it terrified them. All of this to teach them to fear God and to teach us as well. Fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of God should lead us to take seriously his word, his commandments, and to walk in his ways, because we're not dealing with a God who is light and easy, but we're dealing with a God who is holy, who is awesome, who is terrifying. When his wrath is kindled, it is a consuming fire. And teach your children as well, okay? This is what they needed to learn. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. So there, out of the fire, God's voice came. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. This confirms to us here, and he'll build upon this later as well, that we worship God not by what we see. We worship God by what we hear through the word of God. God has revealed himself to us by what he has spoken. There is no form here. They saw no form of God. He didn't come down to them as a cow. He didn't come down to them as a buffalo or an eagle or any other type of physical being, but he came to them as a fire to teach them that he's consuming. But even then, he spoke to them and revealed his will to them simply by speaking, by his voice. So if we would draw near to God, we must draw near to him and worship him according to his word, right? This is where we learn who God is. We don't create images of God. We don't have carvings and put pictures up of God to teach people and instruct them in the things of God. He does not have a form. So we're not to do this. And this is idolatry. It's idolatry in graven images when men try to create an image to represent or depict who God is. And it cannot be done, and it is strictly forbidden. And they were taught this here because God spoke to them out of the fire, and they saw no form. They only heard the sound of the voice of God. They only heard His word. So we cannot move beyond the word of God and think that we can, through human imagination and human creativity, construct something that accurately represents God. And this is, again, a common problem. People want something visible. They want something that they can see. The only things visible that we have that have been given to us by God are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And those visible symbols we understand and know by the word of God, because God gave them to us, and then He tells us what they mean and what they represent. And we have to even have the word of God to help us understand those things, right? So this is the way that we must be. There is only a voice. And then He declared the covenant to them. He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. He gave them the Ten Commandments at this time. This is the moral law of God, which is to be the basis for their righteousness and for how it is that they are to live. Again, it's given to them in these two ways. First, if you do them perfectly, you can live by them. But no one can do that. So then it points people to seek righteousness outside of themselves, to seek righteousness from God. But then the moral law shows us how to live a life pleasing to God. Not for salvation, but because we have salvation. And this was what was set and taught to them as well. Okay, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away, and you bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples of the whole earth. Here, he tells them, be careful. He goes back to this, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you. And he warns them against idolatry and graven images. He says, you saw no form, so be careful that you don't make a carved image. The carved image of any likeness, either a male or a female, an animal, a bird, a creeping thing, a fish, anything, right? Don't make anything to try to represent me, because none of those things that have been created by God can accurately depict the Creator, right? There's no way that we can capture the essence and nature and character of God in any one animal or in any person or any amalgamation of animals and people. And this is what false religions do. They take and they try to form their gods and depict their gods either as men or as animals or as animals and men mixed together, right? With a human body in the head of a bull, or a human body in the head of a crocodile, right? Or the body of a crocodile and the head of a person with the horns of a deer and all sorts of things, right? This is what they do. And they say, this is our God. Look at how great He is. And he tells them, don't do this, because you cannot. So don't form any likeness. And then he says, don't worship the sun, moon, and stars. This is the other thing that the nations do. They worship the stars. They worship the sun. They worship the moon. They have gods and deities that correspond to these things, and they bow down and they worship them. They gaze at them. They look at them. They predict the future, right? They seek wisdom for them, right? From the sun, moon, and stars. As if the sun, moon, and stars can give any wisdom at all. They cannot, but they seek wisdom from them because they're looking for wisdom outside of God. Any wisdom outside of God is occultism. This is cultic. This is what happened at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sought wisdom outside the word of God, the wisdom that came from the serpent. That is cultism. This is what cults do. They deliver wisdom to people outside of the source of authority. The source of authority is the word of God, and anything outside of the word of God is a cult. okay? And we ought to avoid it. It's a false religion, and we should have nothing to do with it. Mormonism, false religion. Jehovah's Witness, false religion, because they have books. They say they believe the Bible, but then what do they always go to? You can't go to the Bible. You've got to go to our literature, because our literature explains the Bible, but their literature contradicts the Bible. It's human wisdom that came from a corrupt, polluted source, and it creates corrupt, polluted people. He says, don't do it, right? And here, how foolish is this? You're going to worship the sun, moon, and stars that God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth. These are gifts. The sun, moon, and stars, created things by God. Why are you worshiping something that has been created? Isn't it more reasonable to worship the one that created the sun than it is to worship the sun? And the sun God has given to all people. But God has not revealed himself to all people. He's only revealed himself to you. So why would you go backwards? And when God has given you this great blessing of revealing himself to you, why are you going to go worship the sun, moon, and stars like the nations are doing? That's what they do, those who live in ignorance, but you don't do those things. So he warns them about that. He says, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. You are a special people. God has not done this for anyone else. He brought you out of the iron furnace, out of severe afflictions. He's delivered you to be his own possession. So worship him only. And worship him the right way, the way he's revealed. And don't depend upon yourself. Don't worship animals. Don't create carved images. Don't worship the sun, moon, and stars. Worship God only. And then he warns them again. Further, the Lord was angry with me because of you. He swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. He shows them again, lest they are tempted to think that God is a pushover. Even Moses himself, who we know is a true prophet of God, who was a godly man, he had true faith, yet even when he sinned against God, he had a moment of sin, God punished him for that moment of sin by forbidding him from going into the land. And he sets that before them. Again, look at what God has done to me. I'm not going to be able to go over, but you are. This is a blessing to you. Look at how favorable God has been to you. So worship him. Worship him and him alone. Verse 23. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So again, don't forget. Take care. Be diligent, be mindful, right? Don't be lazy, don't be forgetful. Don't relax for a moment. You have to be diligent. We know it is a hard, narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It is through endurance, through perseverance, through many tribulations, we must press on. You can't take a day off. This is what he's saying. You can't say, well, we'll deal with that later in life. We'll get serious about the things of God later in life. No, he's saying, don't do that. You don't know what your life is. You might die today. You better take care today and be diligent and follow God all the days of your life and don't do those things that God has forbidden you. For our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. A jealous God. Notice that he sets this before them. This is what they need to meditate on. This is what they need to reflect on when they're thinking about the character and nature of God. A consuming fire, right? A jealous God, right? A consuming fire. What does a consuming fire do? It consumes things. It consumes stubble. It consumes anything within its path. This is what happens out in California. That's why we should never go to that place. Out there in California, when the wildfires start and it starts sweeping across, it is a consuming fire. And anything in its path, it consumes. And the only thing people can do is what? Flee. Flee and run away. And this is what they have to remember. God is a consuming fire. And you must flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come by running to Christ. Running and putting your hope in Christ. Flee the wrath of God and be faithful to God. But don't think that you can go and kind of half-heartedly give some lip service to God, and then you can run over here and go to this temple and worship an idol, and you can have a carved image in your backyard under this tree, and you can go out there and you can do that, and you can just do this, and you can appease God, and everything's going to be okay. He says, this doesn't work like that. Right? What does God require? Obedience, faithfulness. You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus says. You're not worthy of me if you don't do these things. God is a jealous God. He will have our allegiance, and he will not give it to another. And he will not allow us to split it and say, well, we'll worship God on this day, and then the rest of the time we'll do this and we'll do that. He's a jealous God. Just like a husband will not split the devotion of his wife between him and another man, right? No one's going to do that. Or what wife is going to tolerate that, right? If the man says, I'll marry you, and and we can get married, and we'll have that relationship, and you know, I'll spend time with you, but I also want you to know that I'll be interested in other women as well. No woman is going to tolerate that, right? Because when the man marries the woman and the woman marries the man, the expectation is fidelity, faithfulness. And this is the way God depicts himself, as a husband to his people who is his bride. And he's not unfaithful to them, and he doesn't want them playing the harlot against him by going after, and this is why the Bible often describes idolatry in terms of prostitution, whoring after other gods. He won't have it. They will be faithful to him and not think that they can appease him one or two days a week, and then they can go over here and play the harlot with these idols over here and enjoy all the good things that they have and then come back and get the blessings and favor of God. It doesn't work like that. And it doesn't work like that in our day either, right? It's not that God is a consuming, jealous God in the Old Testament, but now he's a loving God. He's still a consuming fire. He does not change. Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And we'll read here in a bit, Hebrews chapter 12, and it's actually more terrifying in our day, is what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, than it even was in their day. So it's not different. Don't let people tell you, well, this is the Old Testament. God was jealous then, but now he's chilled out, right? He was a consuming fire then, but now God is a bubble machine or a fuzzy-wuzzy teddy bear. He's a koala bear today, right? Everyone wants to go and give one of those a hug. No, that's not the case. He's a consuming fire, beginning till end, okay? 25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Here, he demands faithfulness and obedience, not just today, but also when? Forever, okay? Even when you're old. So it's not enough that you be faithful to God today. Even after a long life, after you've had children, and your children have had children, and you have grown old, right? Most of these that are here, right? The people died the 40 years in the wilderness, and it was everyone 20 and below that were preserved alive. So the people here are either 60 at the oldest, or below that, many of them in the prime of their life, in the youth of their life. But he tells them, it's not enough that you be obedient to God today. You must remain obedient to God. You have to persevere in that faithfulness, even when you have children and children's children. Right? And here at this point, right, they're about to go in and take the land. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a harsh trial before them. And what does everyone do when an affliction comes? Everybody gets very religious. Whenever a hardship, a trial, an affliction comes, when they get news that they have cancer, all of a sudden, a profane man becomes a very religious man. But how long does it last? Only until the affliction is gone. And then as soon as the affliction is over, he goes right back to being a profane man. Well, here, right, they're fixing to be in an affliction. They're having to go into the land and fight all of these nations and defend and drive them out of the land. They need God on their side. So they're all going to be faithful to God. But then later, when they get in the land, and they don't have enemies on every side, and they have prosperity, they have comfort, they have ease, they have children and families and their children's children, right? Everything's going well with them now. He says, be careful, lest you act corruptly and you forget God. Right? If God is going to be God for us during the affliction, he must also be our God whenever we're not in affliction. Right? If he's going to be the God, our God, when we have cancer, he also has to be our God when we don't have cancer. Right? He has to be, there has to be consistency in faithfulness. But what most people want is they want to do whatever they want to do all the days of their life. And then as soon as they have some struggle or some hardship that comes upon them, they want to immediately be able to cry out to God and God come and deliver them and save the day for them. But it doesn't work like that. This is what Denny read this morning from Psalm 32. Let everyone who is godly offer a prayer when God may be found. For surely in the rush of great water, he shall not be found. If they won't offer a prayer to God on the day that he should be found, then whenever the rush of water comes, whenever there's the hardship that comes, and the water's coming upon them and covering them up, and they cry out to God for God to help them, where is he going to be? He's not going to listen. He's not going to come. He's not a rabbit's foot that we can pull out of our pocket and rub it whenever we want, or a genie that's in a bottle, and whenever we're going through a hard time, we just rub it, and God pops out and grants our wishes. This is what most people think of when they think of God. This is who he is to them. But this is not the case. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is the one that we ought to worship all day, every day, for all of our life, whether it's a time of comfort and ease and peace, or whether it's a time of hardship and trial and suffering. No matter what, we should be faithful to God all the days of our life. That's what he's saying to them right here. When you go into the land, be faithful to God. But when you have comfort in the land, you still must be faithful to God. Don't think that you can then go and make a carved image and then that God's going to help you. Actually, if you do this, he's going to drive you out of the land. He's going to drive you out of the land and you will be utterly destroyed and he's going to scatter you among the peoples. That's what he says. And he even calls heaven and earth as a witness against them this day, to testify against them that they will perish if they do these things. They won't live long. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. You will serve gods of wood and stone, the works of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to you. They will be unfaithful and God will scatter them among the people. And we know that this is, it is both setting it before them, but it is also prophetic because this is what happens. They are not faithful to him, and he'll even make that more obvious and firm in the latter chapters of the book. He will tell them, you're not going to be faithful to God because I know what kind of a heart you people have. But he says, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be among the nations. They're among the nations for a season. God's going to give them what they want. You want to worship other gods? Then have at it. But you're not going to worship other gods in my land. Get out of here. Go there among the nations and be slaves. And there you can serve the false gods of wood, stone, and cry out to them and see if they can help you. He will do that. They can't see, hear, smell, or eat, but they will be crying out to them. But then in verse 29, there they will seek the Lord your God and they will find him. If, notice, if, here's the condition, if you search after him with all of your heart and all of your soul. But how can a man do that? Only if God grants it, right? Only if God changes him, regenerates him, right? And notice there as well, with all of your heart and all of your soul. So again, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is not dealing with outward things only. It's not an outward law, but it's internal, right? Your heart, your whole heart, right, is what he's saying, and your soul. And when they are in tribulations because of their sin, then they will return to God and obey his voice. God will be merciful to them and will give them a heart to obey him. And the reason is because God is a merciful God. He's both a consuming fire and a merciful God. Both of those things are true and both must be believed and taught. He is a consuming fire against his enemies and he's merciful to his friends, to those who cry out to him, those who repent of their sins. And this is what he will do. He won't destroy them or forget them because he swore a covenant to their fathers. And that covenant is that Christ would come through them. So even though they will act unfaithfully and God will scatter them for a season, he will ultimately reestablish them. And this is what we've been reading about on Wednesday nights in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. God scattered them in the end of 2 Kings, and then he brought them back in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the reason is because he made a promise all the way back to Abraham, and even one before that to Adam, that through to Adam and Eve, that through Abraham, through his seed, all the nations would be blessed, that Christ would come through this people so they cannot be destroyed. They would be reestablished. And this is what came about. Verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. Here he says, let's go now and examine. Ask of the days past, which were before you, from the creation of the world and of man on this earth. So all the way back in time, from the beginning of time till their present time, and from one end of the earth, one end of heaven to the other. Okay, so the whole world and all of human history, has it ever come about? Has this ever happened since the beginning of the world that a people heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire as they have heard it and still lived? That's the amazing thing, is that God spoke to them out of the fire and he didn't kill them on the spot because he's a consuming fire. They lived because God was so gracious and merciful. Or has a God ever attempted to take a nation for himself from another nation? Right? They were slaves in the midst of the land of Egypt. They were a nation within another nation, and they were enslaved to that nation, and the nation that they were enslaved to was the greatest nation on earth, the mightiest nation on earth. Right? They would be the equivalent to America today, full of might and power. And yet, what did God do? He took them out of them. And he did it by trials, signs, wonders, war, a mighty hand, and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror. Right? God delivered them by afflicting the Egyptians with severe, harsh punishments, with plagues and trials that were supernatural, that were not of this world, that God struck them. Even the magicians and the counselors of Egypt told Pharaoh that we cannot do this. This is of the hand of God. We cannot oppose God. Get rid of these people. Let them go, right? Because we cannot stop this God, what he is doing. God did all of this, and he did it for them. He did it for their benefit. He did it before their eyes. And it was done for this reason, he says. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other beside him. Right? If they were to be tempted to think that any nation on earth had the true gods, it would have been the nation of Egypt because they were so powerful and mighty. Right? Their gods were blessing them so much, and this is why they had risen to such great prominence, such great power, such great wealth and might. And yet, this God, the God that delivered them, what did he do to their gods? He completely destroyed them, eviscerated them, wiped them completely out, so that it would be proven that he is the true God and all other gods are what? They're all false, right? The Egyptian gods stand as an example of the gods of all the other nations, right? Yeah. Every nation at this time, they all have their own set of deities. They have their own pantheon of gods. Well, if the God of Israel can do this to the gods of the Egyptians, then what can he do to all the other gods? He can do the exact same thing. It was so that they would know that there is no other God, that the Lord is God and there is no other God beside him. So if he is the only God, then who should be worshipped? He alone should be worshipped. Who should be obeyed? He alone should be obeyed. We ought to worship him the way that he tells us to worship him. And out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard the words out of the midst of the fire. Right? They heard the words out of the fire, but it was understood among them that the word that came out of the fire originated out of heaven. So it came out of heaven through the fire, and they heard this. And he did this to discipline them, right? So that they would know that he is the God of heaven and earth. If heaven is his throne, then earth is his footstool, right? And that he is God of heaven and God of earth, and that there is no other God besides him. And he did this to discipline them. He terrified them on purpose so that they might know who he is. And because he loved your fathers and he chose their offspring after them, he brought you up out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. All of this God did because of his love for their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs. He chose them for this reason, and he brought them out of Egypt by his power, and now he's going to drive out these other nations that are mightier than them. Right, so he's doing all of this, not because of anything great among them, but simply because of his love. He chose to love them above the other nations of the earth. And that then they ought to know this and lay it to heart. In all of these things, the main thing he's teaching them is that the Lord is God in heaven above and earth beneath, and there is no other. So they should worship God alone, obey God alone, and not make carved images, and not worship false gods. And that's why he says, keep his statutes and his commandments. And if you do, it will go well with you and your children, and your days will be prolonged. You will live in the land. You'll have long life. You'll have prosperity. You'll have peace. You'll have all the blessings of God. And all those there to show them, to point them to greater heavenly spiritual blessings. Now, verse 41 through the end, Moses set apart three cities in the east beyond the Jordan that the manslayer might flee there. Anyone who kills his neighbor unintentionally, without being at enmity with him in time past, he may flee to one of those cities and save his life. Mazer in the wilderness of the tableland of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Here, again, we remember the cities of refuge that he had already established in the land of Canaan, where these areas would be, and told them that as their territory increased, that they would need to establish more of these. And now they've taken this land east of the Jordan that the Reubenites and the Manassites will take as their possession. So he establishes three cities of refuge over there. So Moses is being faithful to obey the word of God. Then verse 44, this is a law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, statutes, rules which Moses spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who lived in the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with all their Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arabah, under the slopes of Pisgah. And then here again, this is just giving us when this took place. It's happening after the defeat of these kings, and they've already taken possession of that portion of the land, but before they go in and take what is west of the Jordan, then he's going to give them the rest of this teaching. And he begins, we'll see next time in chapter 5, with a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. So, okay, so that is Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we ought to learn from that, that the Lord is God, and there is no other. And we ought to worship him alone, seek salvation from him alone, obey him alone, live our life for his glory alone, be faithful to him all the days of our life. From beginning to end, from our conversion till our death, we should be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, just as you did to these people, Lord, you have spoken to us as well. Lord, you have revealed to us that you are God and there is no other. Lord, only you can give life. Lord, only you deserve to be worshiped. Lord, only you should be obeyed. And Lord, I pray that you would make our hearts steadfast. Lord, make us faithful to you. Lord, may we never be perverse. May we never go and run after other gods or give our affections and our devotion to the things of this world. Lord, we know that this world is passing away along with all of its lust, and it's only the one who does the will of God who will endure forever. Lord, we want to be those who are faithful to you. Lord, not as a way of earning salvation, but Lord, because of the great salvation that you've granted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, give us endurance, give us perseverance, that we might do your will all the days of our life. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safety as we travel home. Lord, bless us this week. Cause us to walk in your ways. And Lord, we pray that you bring us back safely again next week, that we might worship you again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.